Come, you anxious soul, now and see. There is perfect love and comfort for your tears. Rest here in his wondrous peace. On Thursday of this week gone by, a Bailiwick Express article by Laura Clayton claimed that Guernsey doctors wrote nearly 90,000 prescriptions for antidepressants last year, which translates to a staggering 10% of the population having been officially diagnosed with depression. Many more of us beyond that 10%, I would think, face varying degrees of depression in our daily lives without seeking medical intervention. And even if we don't struggle with depression ourselves, we all know folk who do. So depression touches our lives in one way or another. Depression can be caused by internal chemical imbalances that are either hereditary or are activated through physical ordeals like pregnancy, menopause, and certain illnesses. On the other hand, depression can be triggered by external pressures or experiences that have had an impact on our emotional well-being. Examples being relentless stress, childhood trauma, and dramatic life changes, especially when these are unexpected and undesired, such as a bereavement. The lack of uplifting routines and disciplines like exercise, healthy patterns of eating, and regular church attendance can also gradually aggravate depression. Whatever the cause, it is never easy to cope with depression, and sometimes medical intervention is wholly appropriate as an avenue to explore under the care of a doctor. That said, whether or not we struggle with depression on a daily basis, and whether or not we have pursued medical intervention, if we do, the most important life-giving medicine that is essential for us all is the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 to 24 says, "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." The Bible is full of words of life and healing. And for the next 2 weeks, we will be considering two biblical remedies for a condition that is a leading cause of depression, according to the Gottman Institute, and a study of the scriptures confirms their findings to be true. The condition is relational turmoil, and the two remedies that we will be considering from a biblical point of view are reconciliation and restitution. The big idea that I hope to bring across most clearly is that Jesus is the ultimate reconciler who has already offered the ultimate restitution on our behalf. Therefore, in response to his forgiveness toward us, we're called to be a forgiving people who strive to live at peace with all people and especially with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we go any further, let me say that on the whole, I think that New Life Church is a wonderfully peaceful community. But as sinful human beings, there will be times that we don't see eye to eye. And so if you are currently facing relational turmoil, my prayer for you is that the Lord points you to the biblical remedy that will be most helpful to your particular circumstances. And if today is a season of relational peace, my prayer is that the series, or mini-series, because it's only 2 weeks, but that it helps prepare you for potential relational turmoil in days to come. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of life and of healing. We thank you for the words of life and of healing that are found in your scripture. And as we consider your scripture this morning, I pray that you fill us with a fresh sense of what it means to be alive in you, and that you do heal the wounds that we might carry, the burdens that have weighed us down. Lord, we pray that you help us surrender those to you. I pray for each one of us, and particularly those in the room this morning who face depression on a daily basis, that you would show us how to come to you, weary as we might be, and how to lay our anxieties at your feet. You know that there is perfect love and comfort for our tears when we rest in your wondrous peace. Jesus, as we consider reconciliation and restitution next week, we thank you that you were the ultimate reconciler. You reconciled us to God. As we heard earlier through one of the prayers, God, there's nothing that we bring to this event of being reconciled to you. It's wholly by your grace. We thank you so much for that. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear from you this morning. Amen. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is the call of Romans chapter 12, verse 18, to all who belong to Christ. Now, living peaceably with all is the opposite of living in relational turmoil. So if we find ourselves in a place of relational turmoil, a biblically sound remedy is needed for relational peace to be restored. The simple remedy needed is reconciliation, but it must be said that authentic reconciliation takes effort and is often more like going through a painful physical therapy rehabilitation program than simply taking a pill. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, calls us to be peacemakers, and making peace or achieving reconciliation isn't always easy to do, but it's worthwhile for two reasons. Firstly, reconciliation reunites us with our Christian brothers and sisters when relational turmoil has interfered with our unity. But most importantly, reconciliation among Christians is worthwhile because it is glorifying to God, who paid the ultimate price to make us one in Christ. So then, how do we go about reconciling with somebody when relational turmoil has interfered with our unity? Well, we're going to bring this question to our passage in Matthew chapter 18, as was read by Luke this morning. And as we do, I've made a little acrostic that I hope helps us remember the answer. To make peace, P-E-A-C-E, we need to prepare, engage, acknowledge, contend, and finally embrace. The first step in reconciliation is to prepare. And by that, I don't mean that we should prepare for war. Quite the opposite. We should prepare our own hearts to gently speak the truth in love and to listen with Christ-like humility. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Usually, relational turmoil is the fruit of sin. But even if we believe that someone else has sinned against us, it is very possible that we have also sinned against them without realizing it. And it is also possible that although we might feel offended in some way, we might actually be the ones who are entirely at fault. Very seldom, however, is one party in a conflict 100% in the right and the other 100% in the wrong. And if we are serious about reconciliation as opposed to pridefully winning an argument, then we need to be willing to lay down our stones and prepare our attitudes before we engage. This means that instead of hurrying off to point out the speck in someone else's eye, while there might be a log in our own, we first willingly and humbly come before the Lord. And to this end, reflecting on the words of Psalm 139:23-24 is a good place to start. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. In taking the matter to the Lord in prayer, we might sense that it isn't right to confront the person. Perhaps we've seen the situation in a new light, having spent time with the Lord. Nonetheless, we must recognize that the scripture only gives two options to deal with a situation where we believe that someone has sinned against us. Either we drop the matter entirely by forgiving and forgetting, which is very different to harboring bitterness and keeping a record of wrongs. And it is also very different to engaging in gossip with others, even if that gossip happens to be subtly presented in a so-called prayer request. On the other hand, the other option, which is often needed as a course of action for the long-term spiritual well-being of a local church, is to follow the Matthew chapter 18 pattern of confrontation. Biblically, these are the only two righteous options available to us. Forgive and forget, recognizing that all fall short at times, or confrontation according to the pattern laid out in Matthew chapter 18. If we have believed that we have been wronged, and that it is right for us to confront the person who has wronged us, it is essential that we do so humbly, recognizing that all fall short at times. We need to be sure that our attitude is not one of self-righteousness, like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18, who thought they were a cut above the rest. Speaking about the Matthew 18 principle of confrontation, theologian Warren Wiersbe offers the following advice. Our attitude should not be that of a policeman out to arrest a criminal, but that of a physician seeking to heal a wound in the body of Christ, a wound that will spread sickness and death if left alone. Without a doubt, a primary ingredient of biblical confrontation that produces reconciliation is humility. Let's turn to Philippians 4, verse 5-7 for a moment, as we consider how best to prepare our hearts and minds to effectively engage in the process of reconciliation. It reads, starting at verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 promises that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus as we prayerfully wait on Him. Now, we might think of a guard as protecting something precious from outside dangers and threats. And yes, it is good for us to pray that our own hearts and minds will be protected from further hurt that might result from a confrontation. But on the other hand, a guard might also be in place to stop something or someone dangerous and threatening that is inside from getting out. The peace of God and recognizing that the Lord is at hand helps restrain our own hearts and minds from bursting forth with sinful thoughts and hurtful words that may end up producing further relational turmoil. In the end, if we have truly waited on the Lord, we will be prepared to have a reasonable and life-giving conversation with the one we believe has done us wrong. So the P in the acrostic was prepare, and the E is engage. Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. To state the obvious, this verse doesn't say if your brother sins against you, don't go and tell him his fault. And it doesn't say go and tell other people about their faults. It says go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Isn't it interesting that the Bible very specifically includes that word alone, or in some translations, just between the two of you? Just to clarify that word alone. Just between the two of you. Now, in extreme cases, if it is unsafe or unwise to have a one-on-one conversation with the person who has sinned against you, and in certain cases, that might be so, then you might take someone along with you right away. But the principle laid out in Scripture for reconciling with a brother or sister in Christ is remarkably clear. First, go to that person on your own and only to that person. Not to your friends, and even not to a life group leader or an elder before you have gone to that person on your own. Very often then, especially if you have approached them with genuine love and a desire to be reconciled, this first step leads to God glorifying reconciliation straight away. And that is the goal. Therefore, my advice to all of us is to keep short accounts with one another and to willingly engage in the work of reconciliation where it is needed. Speaking directly to each other prevents bitterness from festering and prevents minor molehill-sized misunderstandings from turning into mountains that divide our hearts. Most of all, we need to remember that we are instructed to do this by Jesus Christ Himself. We've looked at preparation and engagement. The A stands for acknowledgement. The second part of Matthew 18, 15 in the ESV says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Other translations say, if he hears you. Here, it is important for us to note that Jesus doesn't say that the brother or sister must immediately repent or even agree. At first, at least, it is enough for them to listen and to acknowledge what has been said with love in their hearts. preferably without becoming immediately defensive or launching a counterattack. On the other hand, within a reasonable conversation, as brought out in the Philippians 4 verse that we looked at a little earlier, opportunity for both parties to share their perspective should be given, and both parties should willingly listen to the other in a spirit of Christian love and a desire to be reconciled. On a practical note, I don't know about you, but I don't find it easy to be a good listener if I feel that someone has launched at me out of the blue. It's like getting tackled on a rugby field when you don't even have the ball, and then being expected to happily shake the hand of your tackler rather than smacking him in the face. Instead, although it is seldom easy to smoothly initiate these kinds of conversations, it goes a long way to a healthier conversation if we are as sensitive as possible about timing and about how we broach the subject that needs to be discussed. On the other hand, although difficult to have when these Matthew chapter 18 conversations are truly undergirded by love, and when the motivation for having them is truly to be reconciled with Christ at the center, it is worth every bit of pain. As verse 15 says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This gain is of immeasurable blessing to both parties and to the whole church. Sometimes, however, these one-on-one conversations do not go as hoped, usually because the two parties are just unable to see eye to eye on a particular issue, or because one or both parties refuse to listen to the other because they are entangled in pride. In such cases, there is a need to contend for unity. And any willing party should do everything possible to do just this, which brings us to our fourth point. And friends, unity among Christians, and especially within the fellowship of a local church, is worth contending for. This is made abundantly clear in the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 23 to 24, where he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we should stop coming to church if we have tried and failed to reconcile with a brother or sister. Because of their sin and because of our sin, reconciliation can be difficult to achieve. Our part is to do what we can. But we need to do all we can. If we truly desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, it is essential that we make every effort to contend for unity. So when we are unable to see eye to eye with a brother or sister, even after a one-on-one conversation with them, according to the Matthew 18 pattern of confrontation, it is then appropriate to take one or two witnesses along with you to try again. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 says just this, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The first thing to emphasize is that this verse is not advocating the bringing in of backup so that the confronted one might be overwhelmed by the strength of numbers that have come against them. If we are truly in Christ, we are all on the same side. The one or two witnesses are gathered who are gathered are not there to back up the one who has brought them in, but they are there to offer a Christ-centered perspective on the matter to everyone involved. Very possibly they might resolve the situation by offering a perspective that hadn't previously been considered. After all, as Proverbs 18 verse 17 reminds us, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Be it a conflict within a Christian marriage or household, or among brothers and sisters in the local church, there is often great value in bringing in a third party of suitable character and spiritual maturity to be a Christ-centered witness to the matter. On this point, you might be interested to know that as a local church, if we ever find ourselves dealing with an internal conflict that we just cannot seem to resolve among ourselves, we have the option of calling on the FIEC pastoral team, who in extreme cases would be able to come in to our local church and help us navigate a very difficult situation. So even as a local church, we have a third party as such that can come in and help us find reconciliation if we're struggling to do that ourselves. Back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. This verse is also not advocating gossip. Yes, it is true that the situation might need to be explained ahead of time to those asked to be witnesses, but what must be kept in mind is the purpose of these conversations, and that is not to shame the brother or sister through gossip or slander or embarrassment, or for the one who has initiated the conversation to earn holier-than-thou status by proving to the witnesses that they have been sinned against. Rather, as we have already seen in verse 15, the purpose of these conversations is to gain a brother, to be reconciled. Matthew chapter 18, 17 to 22 then really deals with the very difficult circumstances that unfold if a person remains adamantly unrepentant, even after the witnesses and then the church have found them to be in the wrong. At the time of these words spoken by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, the New Testament church had yet to be established. So these verses are not directly addressing the concept of local church membership, as some claim, but the principle laid out in these verses that applies to local churches like New Life Church is clear. Where one has been sinned against, they are first to speak to that person who has wronged them alone. And then, if they weren't able to reconcile, they are to contend for reconciliation by bringing in one or two witnesses. Thereafter, they are to further contend for reconciliation, not by publicly shaming the person, but by formally bringing the case to the church through the elders, who will prayerfully decide the best course of action. Finally, if the one who's been confronted refuses to listen or acknowledge the matter in any way, even after that, and if they are clearly in the wrong, according to all witnesses, then it is obvious that they have no desire to be in fellowship with the local church, which consequentially results in their exclusion. In the words of Paul to Titus in Titus 3, 10 to 11, they are then self-condemned as far as local church fellowship is concerned. And then Matthew 18, 17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. These instructions from Jesus weren't meant to be a self-righteous cry of, we're better than you, so go away. That would go against many of the other things that Jesus taught. Rather, this is a call to continue contending for the person, even though they have broken the bonds of fellowship within the local church. Through prayer and by showing great love to them, we are to continue contending for them, longing for them to come into fellowship again, just as we contend for all who are outside the blessing of Christ-centered fellowship. So we prepare, engage, acknowledge, and contend, the end goal being a Christ-centered embrace. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 describes our oneness in Christ by saying, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Notice that Christ is not only among the elders, or only among the men or the women, or only among the adults or the children. Christ is among all who are gathered in his name, no matter how large or small that gathering might be. And friends, what a remarkable privilege it is to gather in his name. Let's not allow our differences to interfere with that great privilege. Instead of breaking the bonds of fellowship when our unity is threatened, let's diligently embrace the Christ-centered work of reconciling with each other for his glory. As we draw to a close, it is important for us to note the place of forgiveness. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Other Jewish rabbis taught their followers that forgiving a person three times was highly commendable. In this light, Peter's suggestion of forgiving a brother or sister seven times was exceedingly generous. But Jesus responded to Peter by indicating that we should always forgive. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. The reason is simple, as laid out in the parable that follows in the remaining verses of Matthew 18. We have been forgiven much, and in response to Christ's forgiveness, we are called to be a people who forgive. Colossians 3:12-15 brilliantly sums up the matter. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Have you been forgiven by Christ? If not, or if you are unsure, I'd love to have a conversation with you after the service or during the week about what it means to be forgiven by Christ. On the other hand, if you know that you have been forgiven and the immeasurable debt of your sin has been erased, it is wholly appropriate to respond to God by quickly forgiving those who have wronged you. And Christ is the ultimate reconciler, because although we were hopelessly lost, by grace, he has reconciled us to the Father. And as his children, we are called to engage in the work of reconciling with each other, even though it is difficult work. If you know that God has spoken to you this morning about doing just that, I pray that he will strengthen and equip you as you prepare, engage, acknowledge, contend, and then embrace. Finally, in the words of the benediction found in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.